I suspect this time of year there is a very high probability that somewhere in your neighborhood, somewhere in your community, you have driven by a nativity scene. And they are plenteous this time of year. I've noticed they're not as plentiful here in Memphis as some of the other places we've lived. Probably the most densely populated nativity scene thing was when we lived in Iowa. The community we lived in had a lot of Lutherans and Catholics, and so every neighborhood had them. I've seen some that were elaborate and expensive and elegant. I've seen some that were about as cheap and ugly as they could possibly be. And then I've seen some that are just plain weird. I was looking on the internet, and I did find this one. That's my favorite by far. Favorite nativity scene of all time. The three dudes on the Segways with the Amazon carts, with Amazon boxes, that just blows it away. And of course, Joseph and Mary are taking a selfie while she sips on her Starbucks. But anyway, the problem with most nativity scenes, they are a perfect illustration of how not to harmonize the scriptures. They try to take two separate birth accounts of Jesus, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and cram them together. And there's all kinds of inaccuracies that result. Number one, most likely it was not in winter. I couldn't prove that. The scriptures just don't say, but the fact that shepherds were out in the fields at night suggests it was warmer weather rather than cooler weather. Now, they could have had unseasonably warm weather just like we did here this last week. There's no mention of Mary riding in on a donkey, although frequently nativity scenes have a donkey nearby that she has been riding. I'd hate to think that the woman walked pregnant all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, but maybe she did. Maybe women were just sturdier back then. I don't know. But there's no mention of that. All translations say there was no room at the inn, which is an unfortunate translation. They kind of took their cue from Tyndale. But the word inn that's used there is actually only used three times in the New Testament, once in Mark and once later in Luke's Gospel. The word inn actually is translated probably best as a guest room. In the Septuagint in the Old Testament, the word had some flexibility about it, and it could mean a lodging place. It could mean something probably similar to a hotel, but the three uses in the New Testament, two are definitely a guest room. For example, when Jesus was trying to prepare a place for Passover with his disciples, it was an upper room. It was an extra room in that particular dwelling place. Houses in the first century were either one story, and where the family lived and ate and cooked was an elevated platform, and the lower levels where they kept the animals. Or if it was a two-story structure, that's where all the bedrooms were on top, and there was usually a guest room. And even the one-story houses often had an adjacent room in the back or on the side that served as a guest room. And when Luke says in Luke chapter 2 that there was no room in the inn, what he's saying is the guest room was full, so they had to stay where the animals were. It was not a wooden manger. It would have been something carved out of stone. Wood was relatively scarce, and for something that got as much use as mangers or feeding troughs, it would have been carved out of stone. There's no mention of animals feeding around there. Maybe there were, maybe there weren't. There's just no mention of it in the biblical text. The Magi, the three wise men, were not present, and we don't even know that there were three. The assumption is made that since there were three gifts, there had to be three guys. Maybe there were two and one of them brought an extra one. Maybe there were eight and they just pooled their money and bought three. We don't really know how many there were. But they weren't there because in Matthew's account, when they show up, they're not at in a stable or anything like that. They're at a house is what it says. And we know they had to have been in the Jerusalem area for probably a month or more before they actually leave town. And at one point, they go from being in and around Jerusalem, they go down to Egypt, they go back up to Nazareth. So the Magi appear to have come much later, and certainly not at the birth site. There would have been no star present because they followed a star, and they're not there, so there's not a star there either. There's no mention of angels, although frequently nativity scenes have angels present. There were no angels there. Luke says they appeared to the shepherds in the field. They depart and the shepherds go into town. So all kinds of things that simply aren't mentioned, all kinds of things that are read into this. But that's not really my point today. Oh, one other thing. There was no drummer boy. There definitely was not a drummer boy. I'm sure of that. Anyway, the New Testament actually gives us three different nativity scenes. Now, we're familiar with two of them. When you look at the New Testament nativities, you get three very different pictures of what was going on. The first one is in Luke chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole text, but just want to point out a few features. Luke's portrait of Jesus' birth is a very calm and serene thing. You have Mary and Joseph. They go to Bethlehem for the census, and there she has the baby. By the way, it says they were there for a while they were there, which suggests, unlike many tellings of the nativity, some think that she had such a hard trip down that it pretty much bounced the baby out and they just arrived at the hotel in time to have the baby. No, it says while they were there. Apparently they had been there a while when this actually happens. My guess is, since his ancestral roots were in Bethlehem, they probably were staying with relatives. But nonetheless, it's a calm scene. You have the appearance of the angels to the shepherds in the countryside, and they are singing glory to God in the highest. And they go in, and there is this peaceful scene where the baby is born, and then they go to the temple some days later to present him, to have him circumcised, the presentation of the baby, and also when Mary goes for her purification after 40 days. They are met at the temple by people who are there to praise the Lord. It's a glorious thing. It's a joyous thing. It's a beautiful thing. All is calm and all is bright. Now, when you go over to Matthew chapters 1 and 2, you get a different picture. What you have here is the menace of King Herod. You've got the hint of scandal that Joseph has married a woman who's pregnant, and he's engaged to a woman who's pregnant. They haven't come together yet. They have not consummated their marriage. So some might think there's a hint of scandal in that. And you've got the threat of King Herod. This man is so insecure that the arrival of a baby, who would not be an adult until long after this guy's dead, but he is so insecure, he goes out and murders all the boys in a particular village. So there is an undercurrent of threat. And in fact, because one of Herod's sons assumes the throne after him, it's a strong enough threat that Joseph feels like he needs to go back to his home in Nazareth. So troublesome times are here in Matthew's account. Now, I said a trio of nativities. There's actually three nativities in the New Testament, one that we probably either aren't aware of or we've totally forgotten or haven't read it in this particular way. And it's the one I want to talk about today. I want to talk about the ugliest nativity scene ever invented, and that is in Revelation chapter 12. Turn with me there. Revelation chapter 12. I want to begin just by reading the chapter. Revelation chapter 12. This is John's portrayal of the birth of Jesus. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in the heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. And they verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's quite a picture, isn't it? And it talks about giving birth to someone who would rule the nations. That's the birth of Jesus that's being described. Now, John takes a very different perspective, and we'll talk about that as we go through the lesson. But this is a nativity scene, a freakish one, an ugly one, and one that you're not, trust me, you're not going to put this on your front lawn. This is not the kind of thing you're going to see as you go through town. What's John trying to tell us in all of this? Before we actually get to chapter 12, there's several things that John has done to build the sense of drama in the story. Chapter 1 begins with John's magnificent vision of the resurrected Christ. And at one point he says, I turned and I saw, and then he describes in some detail the awesome image of Christ. That really sets the tone for the whole revelation. John sees the resurrected Lord. He sees him in his fullness and in his glory, and everything else proceeds from that. This is about Christ and his purposes. Now, the devil and his beasts and his harlots and all of those things have something to do, but this is Christ's story, and we need to understand that from the beginning. This isn't about the persecution of the Christians. It's about the victory of Christ and his people. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, you have letters to the seven churches. I have one commentary that calls them postcards from the edge. Basically, they're short messages to seven congregations that we know about in the Roman province of Asia, describing the circumstances and the problems that they were dealing with. It is clear that they were suffering persecution. It's clear that they were dealing with false doctrine and false teachers. They were dealing with immorality. They were dealing with all kinds of things, and that's the backdrop of this particular book. So chapters 2 and 3 describe the present earthly situation of the churches and the Christians in the Roman province of Asia. But then in chapters 4 and 5, John is transported to the throne room. And that's significant. Before he goes into further detail about the nature of the persecution, the source of the persecution, or anything else, he shows us that God is sitting on his throne watching the whole thing. He is aware of the persecution. He's aware of their problems. He's aware of their struggles in Asia and in any other part of the Roman Empire. There's nothing new here. There's nothing that has escaped the notice of God. All of this falls under his sovereignty. He sits on his throne, and then in chapter 5, and in his hand as he sits on the throne, there is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals waiting to be opened. And we find out in chapter 5 that it is the Lion of Judah. And when John turns and looks at the Lion of Judah, it is a slain lamb that has been resurrected. And this lamb is the one who is qualified to open the seals. Now that implies some kind of declaration of God's purpose. The scroll has some kind of purposes of God, will of God, something that God is going to tell his people. And until it is opened, we don't really know what it's about. The lamb begins to open it. And that is what happens in chapters 6 and 7. The Lamb broke the seals, each of the seven seals, and with that comes certain kinds of precursors to judgment. And then in chapters 8 through 11, there are seven trumpets that are sounded. which intensifies things. What appears to be these coming judgments get more and more intense, more and more severe. So we're getting closer and closer to some kind of judgment by God upon the world. And I want you to notice the last few verses of chapter 11 to get us ready for the appearance of the woman and the dragon and the child. Notice what he says, verse 19. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. This is God's way of saying, pay attention, I'm about to tell you something important. And when we get to chapter 12, the story changes, the narrative changes, the subject matter changes, the focal point of things changes, and twice he says, a great sign appeared in the heaven. What John is doing is he's telling his readers, this is really what's going on. This is really what's going on in the background. Sometimes when we are here at ground level, we see things in a very horizontal, limited sort of way. If we're being persecuted, all we see is a little bit of cause and effect. What John wants the readers to understand is you are just part of a greater drama. You're part of a greater conflict. Oh, what you're seeing is very real. What you're experiencing is very real. But there's something else going on in the background that is just as real and even greater, even larger going on. And so he wants them to understand. And that's what chapter 12 does. He shows us the nature of the real conflict. This isn't just Roman authorities who are persecuting Christians. This is about a cosmic struggle between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And that's what's going on. And it didn't just affect the Christians in Asia. It had affected Christ himself. It had always affected the people of God. And so all of this builds us up to then chapter 12. So when we get to chapter 12, we have this bizarre picture of a pregnant woman who's about to give birth and some bizarre-looking dragon who wants to consume her child and whatever happens as a result of that scene. And so in the first six verses, you have this woman who is clothed with the sun. That imagery is drawn already from Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, in describing Christ. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Here is a woman who is clothed with the sun. What she is wearing is the glory of God herself. It's not saying that she is God, but she shares in the kind of glory that only the sun has. This woman in some way represents the people of God. And this woman also has the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. The word crown here, there's two different words in the Greek language for crown. One is diadem, and that's a crown of authority. That's the king's crown. This is Stephanos. This is the victor's crown. In this case, she wears a victor's crown that is adorned with 12 stars. You immediately think perhaps of Israel. But here is a woman, majestic, splendorous, and I will say this, it's obvious that there is a later contrast with another woman, a prostitute, who's described later. These two women are as different as they can possibly be. However ugly the prostitute is, this woman is glorious, and she wears symbols that remind us of God's people. She's with child, she cries out, being in labor, and in pain to give birth. She is ready to give birth. The child is about to come. And what we don't have is the OB. What we don't have here is a nice, clean, sterile hospital environment. What we have is a bizarre creature waiting to consume her child. That in itself is just, it's almost sickening, isn't it? To think that here's a woman who's about to bear a child, and someone wants to take her newborn and kill it. It reminds me of the story of the slaves in Egypt. It reminds me of the story of Herod's slaughter of the innocent boys in Bethlehem. You would think that civilization is such that we respect helpless children, but that isn't always the case. And it originates here with this dragon. Another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So here is this hideous, monstrous creature. He is so large that with his tail he can wipe out 1/3 of the stars and send them hurtling to earth. He's 7-headed. 7 usually represents some idea of completion. He has complete power in some way. And we're told that he has 10 horns on his head. And on his heads were 7 diadems. That's the ruler's crown. Now, you would think that when you read this image, that this is some awfully powerful, mighty beast and no one can fight it. Actually, I think John intends all of these symbols to be a parody. As powerful and vicious as he looks, he's really not all that powerful. Because as soon as the child is born, he can't have at it. God won't let him. And he gets into a struggle with Michael the archangel, and guess what? He doesn't win. And not only that, after he loses his dominion, he's cast down. This is a parody of power. This is sham authority, sham power. This guy thinks he's something and he's not. Oh, he does have authority. He does have power. Don't mistake that. But he's no match for God. And he's no match for the people of God and the forces of God. This is a hideous creature, and he's intended to be represented that way. This is the devil, we're told a little bit later in the text. But he stands there waiting to consume the child. When you think about Jesus' conflicts on earth with Satan, what immediately comes to mind is his temptation in the wilderness. But folks, before he was born, Satan was at work. Before he came into this world, Satan wanted at him. On earth, Herod was his puppet. On earth, Herod thought he could solve the problem of killing Christ. In the heavenly places, it was a battle between God and Satan. God and his angels, Satan and his angels. This is what's going on in the background. As I said, what we have in the gospel accounts are some pictures of what it looked like on earth. Now, we're told that this child is born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That language is taken straight out of the Psalms. If you go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2, verse 9, speaking of the son, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. And notice his inheritance in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. There is no doubt about the identity of this son. This is the Christ. Now some people say, so isn't this really Mary then that we're talking about? Actually, no. I think the woman here, most commentators agree that this represents the faithful people of God. If you want to call them the remnant, if you want to call them faithful Israel or true Israel, that's fine too. There are places in the Old Testament where, both the Old and New Testament, where the people of God, in a sense, give birth to the Messianic movement. My favorite commentary, or my favorite phrase from the commentaries, is that this woman is the Messianic community that gave birth to this son. She continues to be persecuted after birth. And the New Testament says virtually nothing about that in regard to Mary. She shows the last time there's a reference to her is in Acts chapter 1 when she's with the people waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Last thing we read about her. But this woman in Revelation 12 goes on to be persecuted extensively. And so this represents, I think, the faithful people of God. And she gives birth to this son who is obviously the Christ. I mentioned the idea of a woman giving birth. In Isaiah chapter 66, for instance, Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 7, I believe it is, down in verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So it's talking about, in a sense, the birth of the Messianic community by Zion herself. The imagery is that Zion is a woman who has children, and the children become the faithful people of God. That kind of imagery is in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. The New Jerusalem is our mother, is what Paul declares in Galatians chapter 4. So the imagery here in Revelation really isn't anything new. But I think the woman represents the faithful of God, the Messianic community, the faithful remnant. And from that movement comes the Christ, who will rule with the rod of iron. And right as soon as he is born, I want you to notice something. He was born, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Did you notice what John did there? He compresses the entire life of Christ and ministry of Christ to half of a sentence. He's born, and immediately he goes up to the throne of God. That's the ascension. He really doesn't even dwell on that. Why is that? Well, for one thing, John knew about it. John witnessed the ministry of Jesus. John knew Jesus personally. He doesn't have to be told about it. And I think this assumes that John's readers knew who Jesus was. They knew the story of Jesus. What they have to be reminded is, what's going on? Why should they be faithful to him? How do they persevere through all of this persecution? I think that's the point that John is driving at here in John chapter 12. There's no need to retell the story of Jesus. They understood it. What they need are exhortations to faithfulness. So you've got this dragon with all kinds of power and authority, and he can't get his hands on the Son. The Son is taken up into the heavenly places. Then the woman, verse 6, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So the woman gives birth and she goes into the wilderness. Now that's an interesting thing. In the Bible, what does the wilderness stand for? Think about all the stories that involve wildernesses. Usually it's danger, but often it's protection as well. Was the wilderness for the Israelites, was it a place of safety or a place of danger? Both. Because an entire generation fell in the wilderness because of their sins, and yet an entire generation was preserved. The nation was preserved by God. You think about the wilderness and Jesus. He went there to be tempted. It was a place of danger, and yet he was safe because of his commitment to the Lord. You think about the wilderness with Elijah after he defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He's afraid of Jezebel. Jezebel's trying to kill him, and he feels like he has to run off into the wilderness where, yes, God protects him, but God also says, get out of the wilderness. You got work to do, bud. The wilderness is kind of a two-edged sword, if you will. She goes into the wilderness for protection, but we're going to find out later the devil pursues her there. So she goes there and she's nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. In other words, it's a temporary time. It's a temporary situation. Now, after this, the dragon is cast down. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them in heaven. So he gets cast out of heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan and deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This seven-headed monstrosity with 10 horns and 7 crowns of authority, he can't destroy the woman, he can't destroy her child, and when he wages war with God's angels, he can't even win that, and then he gets kicked out of his own place. How powerful is this beast? He's not as powerful as he looks, and there's an important message there. Folks, we can fret about Satan. We can fret about all the evil that we see in the world, but remember John's admonition in his first epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do we really believe that? We can be so easily intimidated by the bravado of human power that we worry ourselves sick. Oh, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? Faithfulness to Christ is what he wants, and let God take care of the rest. That's what we need to do. And so anyway, this dragon gets cast out of the heavenly places. The battle on earth was fought at the cross, and this gives us the aftermath of the battle. Because Jesus won at the cross, there is no longer a place for Satan. And so he gets cast down to the earth where he's going to do his business for some time. I don't know a whole lot about Michael the archangel. He's only mentioned a handful of times. I do know this. I wouldn't want to mess with him. I wouldn't mess with him. Because every time he shows up, he's waging war, he's accomplishing the purposes of God, and he and his angels are so powerful, they cannot be defeated. Because they have the true power of God. It doesn't talk about Michael having seven heads and horns and diadems. He simply comes with the power of God. And he defeats this awesome-looking creature who ultimately has very little power to show. And because of this, the heavens themselves declare victory. And so in the text, I heard a loud voice in heaven, verse 10, saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." The heavens say, in principle, the battle is over. Now, this battle is going to rage on as long as this world exists, but it was won at the cross. It was won at the grave when Jesus was resurrected. Satan no longer has a place in the heavenly places. His authority is now restricted. His dominion is restricted. We sometimes think of God and Satan as being opposites, and they are, but they are not equal opposites. Satan is a created being. That's all he ever was, all he ever will be. He never had the power of God. Apparently he thought he did. And he could never defeat God and his purposes. And the heavens celebrate that. And it reminds the followers of God. Now, it's going to talk about the protection that God gives to his people, but it's also going to say that God's people are persecuted. That's part of our life here on this earth. He talks about the accuser having been thrown down, and the brethren overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. Our victory is ultimately not in our perseverance. Our victory is in the blood of Jesus. We persevere because of the blood of Jesus. Don't get those two things mixed up. We persevere because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the faithfulness of God's word, because of the power of God. And I love that description at the end of verse 11. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Would you die for Jesus? Careful how you answer that. Careful how you answer that. Oh, of course I'd die for Jesus. Well, are you living for him? If you're not living for him, don't brag about how you die for him. The proof of the one is the other. The proof that we would give up our lives for Jesus is the evidence that we have already given our lives for the Lord. And we live for him day by day. And we commit to him. And we don't turn back from that commitment. That's faithfulness to Christ. And for those who are in heaven, there is joy, and for those on the earth, and folks, this is God's doing. He threw Satan down to the earth and let him have some dominion right now, and that means there is persecution. Woe to the earth and the sea, he says, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. You know what he's describing there? He's describing a wild animal that has been cornered. What happens when you corner an angry animal? Oh, they fight and they fume and they fuss and they will lash out and they will scratch and they will bite. But it's only for a short time because they'll get caught. Satan is a trapped animal waiting to be caught. Oh, he has great fury, but ultimately he will be defeated. And then the last portion of the text goes back to the woman and her children. Now, you start out with a woman and her child. The woman gets persecuted. Then she has more children who are persecuted. It's the continuity of the faithful of God. They existed before the Christ came into the world. They continue to exist after Christ comes into the world. And so we're told, when the dragon saw this, that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, and she was nourished for time and a half from the presence of the serpent. The faithful remnant is protected by God, and the serpent even poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. He tries every trick in the book to destroy the woman, and it doesn't work. And I think that's significant, by the way, that the earth protects the woman. It is true that this world is the dominion of Satan. He is the ruler of this world. That does not mean he has absolute control. This world and this earth and this creation still belongs to God. And he will use it for his purposes, not for Satan. And so even though Satan has the resources to pour out this vast river of water and wash her away, the earth says, no, that ain't going to happen. Because the earth is subject to God. And then finally, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What do you see in this dragon? I see one really frustrated dude. Everything he tries comes to naught. And the seven heads and the 10 crowns and the 7 diadems are really sham. He doesn't have as much power as he appears to have. And that's a key to understanding how we should deal with Satan. Now that's all well and interesting and good, so what do we do with all this? I think point number one is we need to realize there is more than meets the eye in the story of our redemption. I love Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, where Paul describes the nature of what's going on around us. Ephesians 6 in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." We are in a war, and there is much about this war we don't even see, and there are forces that engage in this war. We can't even see it. But it is every bit as real as what you and I see here on earth. If you get discouraged when you're persecuted as a Christian, if you get discouraged in your struggle to live the godly Christian life, you need to be aware there are other forces on your behalf that you can't even see. And so we take up the full armor of God. We make the commitment of a life of faith so that we can live faithfully before God. And he helps us fight the battle. He equips us with what we need. There's more here than meets the eye. A second thing is that God is on the throne. I think it is so significant that the first major revelation that John sees is in the throne room of God himself. We're treated to 2 chapters of that. And first of all, we see the throne of God and God the Father sitting on the throne, and he's surrounded by these celestial beings who constantly worship and praise him. But then in the next chapter, we're introduced to the Lion of Judah, who is also the slain Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb, those celestial beings say. They praise the one on the throne, and they praise the Son for what he has done, for accomplishing our redemption. The reason why John starts here is God is on the throne. He has always been there. He has never left, and he never will. He knows what's going on his earth. He knows what goes on in the heavenly places. And he wins every time. He has allowed Satan some dominion. He has allowed Satan to have some territory and some authority. But Satan will ultimately lose because God is on the throne, always has been, and always will be. And that leads to another point. What we see throughout the book of, of Revelation is a series of judgments by God against his enemies. That's what chapter 12 is about. God keeps thwarting the purposes of Satan. God keeps interfering with what he wants to do. Those are judgments by God against Satan. Satan can't accomplish his purposes because God is ultimately in control. He has judged, he is judging, and he will continue to judge. And ultimately, the judgment is this: blessed are those who die in the Lord. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, he says. That's the promise we have from God, our judge. And while we are struggling with persecution, God will protect. He protects the woman. He protects the children of the woman. Does that mean that we'll never die, that we'll never suffer? No. Actually, he promises us that we're going to suffer. He tells us that over and over. But the one thing that matters is our relationship to God, and Satan can't take that away from you without you giving him permission to do that. You put your hand in the hand of God and he will carry you through. He will watch over you. He will make sure that you have the resources that you need, even if it costs you your life. And I think that's something that freaks us out sometimes. You mean I may suffer? I could die as a Christian? Yes, you could. But I thought that when you were buried in the watery grave of baptism, didn't you die with Jesus then? So what if you lose your physical life as a result? That's why he constantly challenges us to understand the cost that we pay as disciples. The devil needs help to accomplish his purposes because he's lousy at it. Now, from where we sit, we think, well, now, wait a minute here. Look at all the people who are following Satan. It's not a numbers game. It's not a numbers game. Oh yeah, there are plenty of helpers of Satan here on this earth. But remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, is what John assures us of. God has the power and devil needs help. What's interesting is in the following chapters, we're introduced to this ugly sea critter and this ugly land critter, and Satan has to enlist their help to accomplish his purposes, and he still loses. He still loses. Which I think adds some significance to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, down in verse 9, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Christ may not have many followers on this earth, but they always win. And Satan will never have the final say. All he wants you to do is resist. If you resist Satan, he'll flee. What does that say about Satan? Understand Revelation 12. Everything he tries, at every point, he's thwarted, he's frustrated. The woman won't have it. Her children won't have it. The angels won't have it. God won't have it. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. For all of his pretense of power and authority, in an ultimate sense, he's a coward. Because he knows he cannot win the victory against Christ. And finally, the devil can't win. There are three falls of Satan in the book. The first one is Revelation 12, verse 9, which we read earlier. He is cast from heaven to the earth. And then when you get to chapter 20 and verse 2, he is cast from earth to the abyss. And finally, when you get to chapter 20, verse 10, he's cast from the abyss to the lake of fire. He's not going up, he's going down. He never had an upward track. He never had an edge on God. He was doomed from the beginning. Who do you want to follow? Christ and his people, the victorious one, or the devil and his angels, and ultimately he loses? Who do you want to follow? You know how the story is going to end. I understand the concerns that Christians have about nativity scenes and celebrations of Christmas and that kind of thing. But I'll tell you what, I don't think we spend nearly enough time. We can have the victory in Christ Jesus if we turn things over to Him. We need to think about the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. We need to think about that child who was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he is caught up to the throne of God where he now rules. In Christ we have victory. In Christ we have victory, and only in Christ, and only if we submit to His ultimate authority. If you're here this morning and